We read this morning the Word of God in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. The text that we will look at this morning consists of verses 3 through 7. We hold off on the catechism this week, and we look at this passage this morning. We'll read the entire third chapter of 2 Peter. The Word of God at 2 Peter 3, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen." The text that we will consider from this chapter is made up of verses 3 through 7. We will read those verses again now. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are almost alone in our defense of a literal interpretation of the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. Very few in the world of the church, very few in the world of education still hold to a literal interpretation of those chapters of the Bible. And what is being taught by the church is being driven by what is being taught in the world of education. Almost every college or university, even those that have attached to their name Christian, use as the controlling principle of the education not Scripture, but science. And that has led basically the entire world of higher education to embrace the theory of evolutionism. And that has crept into the church world today, so that basically the whole Reformed and Presbyterian church world, even the conservative Reformed and Presbyterian church world, hold to some form of evolutionism and thereby deny the literal interpretation of the opening chapters of Genesis. This is a major issue today, one that we must be well aware of, especially for those who are in the colleges right now, for those who will be attending college soon, and basically for all of us. It's necessary that we are aware of the issues and are able to refute them on the basis of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3, the verses that make up the text that we consider this morning, will help us do just that. The text that we have before us is one of the most helpful texts to refute the theory of evolutionism. 2 Peter 3 is all about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter speaks to in the second half of this chapter. But before he gets to the instruction concerning that second coming itself, he has something very important to tell the church. Something very important that we must know. And what we must know is that in the last days, there will be scoffers. Scoffers. And it's imperative, as those who are living in the last days, that we understand who these scoffers are and what these scoffers teach. And it's imperative that we are able then, on the basis of Scripture, to refute the scoffers and their teaching. So let's learn about those scoffers this morning. Scoffers in the last days. We take that as our theme. We notice in the first place their unbelieving theory. In the second place, their willful ignorance. And last, their inevitable judgment. Scoffers in the last day, their unbelieving theory, willful ignorance, and inevitable judgment. Peter identifies in the text those who will come in the last days as scoffers. That's the only time in the New Testament that the word scoffer is used. A scoffer is one who shows hatred for another, but it is a hatred or a contempt that comes in the form of mockery. That's the base idea of this word scoffer, mockery. And mockery obviously is something that comes up often in the Scriptures. Nowhere is mockery highlighted more brightly than in the example of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The chief priests, the soldiers, all the people mock the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 15, verse 31. The chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. But there is more to this idea of what a scoffer is. Because a scoffer is one who takes this mockery to the next step, as it were. A scoffer is someone who mocks another by attempting to discredit that person in that person's teaching. A scoffer is a thinking mocker, a conniving mocker, a shrewd mocker. Anybody out of hatred for one can scream profanities at another person in mockery of that person. But a scoffer is different. A scoffer attempts to destroy another man by destroying what he teaches and what he believes. And that's why the scoffers of 2 Peter 3 are really the false teachers of 2 Peter chapter 2. If we had time, we could have read 2 Peter 2 and we would have seen that Peter identifies false teachers that will come in the last days. It's clear that those false teachers are the same as the scoffers in 2 Peter chapter 3. Scoffers are simply false teachers who attempt to destroy, out of hatred for another person, by showing that the foundation that they stand on with respect to what they believe is weak and crumbling. The scoffers that Peter refers to in the text directed their attention to the truth concerning Christ's second coming. In their mockery, they asked the question in verse 4, where is the promise of His coming? In other words, the scoffers in Peter's day said, what is there that you can look at concretely with your eyes that will tell you, yes, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that one day Jesus Christ will return? The scoffers asked that question rhetorically. The answer, therefore, is obvious. The scoffers say, there is nothing. You Christians can't look at anything that says concretely, yes, this shows me, certainly, one day, Jesus Christ will return. The Apostle Peter brings this up, especially in light of what he knows that we as Christians must endure in the last days. We've seen this already in connection with our series on 1 Thessalonians. Before the return of Christ, the church will experience many difficult things. We will be persecuted. That was the theme of the sermon last week, Sunday evening. We will experience much opposition. And the calling in these last days is to live a faithful and holy life. Peter anticipates that that is the case for the church. And he knows that there will be these scoffers who will come to the Christians and say, why are you doing that? Why are you, on account of your faith, being persecuted? Why are you bearing this oppression? Why are you striving to live a holy and faithful life? Something that we will see tonight. Why do all that, the scoffers say, when there is nothing, absolutely nothing, so they think, that shows that one day the Lord will return in judgment. The scoffers have motivation for doing this, for saying this. And the motivation is found at the end of verse 3, walking after their own lusts. They loved the wickedness of this world. And you understand why they are saying what they are saying. Anyone that believes that one day Jesus Christ will return And when He returns, He comes in judgment against sin. Anyone who believes that knows in the depths of their hearts that the calling that they have then on this earth is to hate sin, to put away the lust of the flesh. The scoffers didn't want to do that. And so they concocted a theory. They thought they had surefire proof for saying that one day Jesus will not return. There's no reason to believe that that is the case. And therefore, we can live as we please, enjoying all of the lusts of this flesh. And so they had a theory that supposedly supported this question, where is the promise of His coming? And the theory of the scoffers is at the end of verse 4. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. The fathers in that phrase is simply a reference to the saints of the Old Testament. Many times that period is referred to as the period of the fathers. Since the fathers fell asleep, since they died, all things continue as they were from the beginning. The scoffers say this: from the very beginning, men have been born, men live, and men die. That's happened since the very beginning. And who is to say that that will not continue to happen indefinitely? And therefore, Jesus, we do not know, they say, will one day return. These scoffers of 2 Peter 3 were the first advocates of the basic principle of evolutionism. There are scoffers in the world today. Scoffers that mock Christians. Scoffers that say to Christians out of mockery, you believe that one day long ago, there was a real man named Adam? You actually believe that he was created on a sixth day of a week that had 7 days, each of which 24 hours in length, that there was a real Garden of Eden, that this man Adam ate of a real piece of fruit, plunging the whole world into sin? There are scoffers in the world today that mock us for holding to the literal interpretation of the opening chapters of Genesis. Now, why do we bring that up in connection with 2 Peter 3? We bring this up in connection with 2 Peter 3 because the principle, the theory that those scoffers in Peter's day used to support the notion that Jesus would not return is the exact same as the theory or the principle that the scientists use today to defend evolutionism. And the theory is this: all things continue the same as they were from the beginning of the creation. The theory in the realm of science, and when it comes to evolutionism, is known by this word, uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism. It's a long word. When you hear it, probably sounds complicated. But the idea of this word really is very simple. Uniformitarianism is the principle that says this: all of the natural laws and processes that we observe in the world right now are the exact same as they have been since the very beginning of this world. All of those laws, all of the processes, the rates of the processes of this earth have occurred the exact same way since the very beginning. To put it in the language of the text, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. The catchphrase that describes uniformitarianism, what we just explained, is this: the present is the key to the past. The present, what we see and observe right now, is the key that helps us understand what took place in the past. The whole theory of evolutionism, in a certain sense, is based on this principle. One of the major proofs for evolutionism is the fossil record. Major proof, so they say, to support the notion that this world in which we live is millions and billions of years old is the fossil record. They dig up the fossils, they determine the age of the fossils, and on the basis of that say the world in which we live must be millions and billions of years old. But the dating of those fossils is based squarely on this idea, uniformitarianism. All things continue as they were since the beginning of the creation. I'll explain that briefly. Hopefully, this is clear. Fossil record. One of the major ways that fossils are dated is by radioactive dating. Radioactive dating is one of the major ways that is used because what happens with the fossils is this. The substance uranium, because it's radioactive, turns into another substance. The parent substance, radium, uranium, turns into the daughter substance, lead. You get a fossil, you can determine the amount of those two substances, uranium and lead. And because the one turns into another at a certain rate, that's the key here, you can observe the rate at which the one changes into the another. Because that's the case, you can take a fossil, see how much of those two substances there are, and then on the basis of that, determine how old the fossil is. But it all hinges on this. It all hinges on this rate of change being the exact same as what we observe right now. It's right here. It's based on this. All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And in a certain sense, if this notion is disproved on the basis of Scripture, which it is, the whole theory of evolutionism collapses. Because, beloved, as Peter says, all things do not continue as they were from the beginning of creation. The apostle answers the objection of the scoffers, and in doing so, answers the objection of the evolutionists today. And the answer to the notion that all things continue as they were since the beginning is one historical event: the flood. That's what Peter is referring to in verses 5 and 6. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. The reference, obviously, is to the historical event of the flood. And that's the answer to the scoffers in Peter's day. So much is it the case that all things do not continue as they were since the beginning, that Peter in the text identifies, in a certain sense, two different worlds. That's how strong it comes across in the original text. Peter says, in so many words, that so much are things different since the beginning that there was the then world. That's the literal reading of the text. The then world before the flood, and the now world in which we live after the flood. You can't say what the scoffer said because of the flood. The scoffers could not say Jesus won't return because all things continue as they were from the beginning. Not true. Because the flood. And what's striking is that what they were ignorant of, the flood, and what they failed to reckon with, is just what will take place at the end for them. The flood was a precursor of what takes place at the end when Jesus will return. It's striking that what they missed and what they were willingly ignorant of is the very thing that will take place at the end of the world. The flood answers the scoffers, and the flood answers the unbelieving scientists today when it comes to evolutionism. Uniformitarianism, what we talked about earlier, simply is not true. Or we cannot at least base our determination of the age of the earth on that theory. Very simply, because of the flood. And that too, the scientists are willingly ignorant of. They fail to reckon with the reality that there was a flood, a worldwide flood that changed everything and therefore destroys the basic foundation of evolutionism. It's helpful to demonstrate from Scripture how different these two worlds were. Obviously the same world, but Peter makes it very emphatic in the text by referring to the then world and the now world before and after the flood. And we can go to Scripture and see how these two times were so very different when it comes to life on this earth. One evidence of the change has to do with the ages of the men that lived on the earth. And this is striking. Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 both record genealogies. Genesis 5 records Adam to Noah, and then Genesis 11 records the genealogy of Shem, Noah's son. Genesis 5, before the flood. Genesis 11, after the flood. Listen to the ages of the men that lived before the flood. Adam, 930 years. Seth, 912 years. Enos, 905 years. Canaan, 910. Methuselah, oldest man, 969. Noah, 950. That's prior to the flood. Now go to Genesis 11, after the flood. And the ages change. Shem, 602. Arphaxad, 438. Selah, 433 years. And you could list more and more. Now to where we're at, 70 to 100 or so. Well, what explains the difference? A couple of things explain the difference, but one of the things that God used in His providence was most likely this: the flood. The world, the climate, the biology and geology of the world was different after the flood. And I believe that that played a part in the ages of the men before and after the flood. So much Was it different? A second change can be seen from what we read in Genesis 8, verse 21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in His heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. I will not curse the ground anymore for man's sake. Those were words spoken by the Lord after the flood, when Noah built a sacrifice and worshipped God after the flood. Now we read about the Lord's work of cursing the ground prior to the flood. Two times, Genesis 3 and Genesis 5, the Lord speaks of cursing the ground. But now after the flood, He says, I no more will curse the ground. There's something different about the earth and the curse prior to the flood and after the flood. And the difference is this. Prior to the flood, the Lord cursed the ground in an extremely fierce way, making it very, very difficult to grow food and till the ground and to provide for the needs of this earth. And in an especially fierce way, the earth was cursed. It was still cursed after the flood. That's not what the Lord is saying, that there was no more curse. It was still there because of sin, but it was different. It was not as extreme as before the flood. Biologically, geologically, there was something different in the world in which we live in comparison to the world before the flood. And just one more difference between these two worlds. Genesis 8, 21, or rather 22. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Prior to the flood, very simply, the seasons as we have them right now did not exist. And now they do. So radically different were these two worlds. In all of this, the scoffers were willingly ignorant of. Verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and so forth. Willingly ignorant. Literally, they intentionally put out of their minds everything we talked about regarding the flood. Those scoffers had the Old Testament scriptures. They could read the history of Noah and his family. Intentionally, they put it out of their minds. They, as it were, cut those chapters of Genesis right out of their Bibles so that they would never have to face them and reckon with the reality of the flood. What they do today is not take a scissors and cut out those chapters of Genesis. What they do today is simply explain them away. Use an explanation that somehow gets around what is the clear teaching of the Scriptures, that there was this historical event, the flood. But the scoffers were willingly ignorant of something even more fundamental than the flood. They were ignorant, as the text says, of the Word of God. They were ignorant of the Word of God. We know what that Word of God is. It was the powerful, efficacious Word that God used to create all things. The Word that He continues to use to preserve and govern all things. That Word, let there be, let there be, let there be, God said. And everything was created. They were ignorant of God's work of creation. And what this means is that these scoffers in the end were willingly ignorant of God Himself. They were ignorant of God's work of creating everything by His Word, and therefore ignorant of God and His sovereignty and His omnipotence. And you understand why that is the case. If you acknowledge and you believe that out of nothing, God created everything, there it is, the sovereignty of God. If you are aware of that and believe that, necessarily, you must believe that one day God can bring this world to an end and change what we see. And therefore, can't say, as the scoffer said, where is the promise of His coming? Believing in the sovereignty of God and the creative work of God demands that one believe that one day Jesus will return. What is more, they were ignorant of Jesus Christ Himself. Because Christ, after all, is that Word. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The scoffers willingly pushed out of their minds Christ. And they did that in order to support what they are saying in this text. And you understand why that is the case too. Because if you believe Jesus Christ and the truth of Christ, you believe that this Jesus came in humility in the stable in Bethlehem, died on a cross, arose victoriously, and ascended into heaven. If you believe that, you must confess that one day that ascended Christ will return in power and in judgment. Of all of that, the scoffers were willingly ignorant. And in much the same way, the evolutionists today are ignorant. Ignorant of the flood. They have the Scriptures, but also the science. There's marvelous work being done by Christian scientists that are showing how this world in which we live is explained by the flood, the fossils, and the geology, and all of the rest. How everything squares together when you believe the historical reality of the flood. And of that, those evolutionists willingly push out of their minds. But in the end, and we must always remember this, in the end, it is never their science, the science of the evolutionists, versus our science, the science of the Christian evolutionists that believe in the historical interpretation of the opening chapters of Genesis. That's not what it comes down to. What it comes down to is Scripture. And believing the clear testimony of the Word of God. There could be no science that shows us that the flood actually took place. And it could be that all of the science seems to indicate evolutionism. We still wouldn't believe it because of what God's Word says. God's Word tells us creation in 6 days, the historical reality of the flood, and therefore we believe on the basis of faith. We can argue, and there's a place for arguing rationally on the basis of science. There is. But when it comes down to it, we could argue till we're blue in the face with an evolutionist. What only will change a man like that is the power of the Spirit. Power of the Spirit that heeds to the teaching of Scripture. And may God continue to work in us so that we strive to be faithful to the clear testimony of the Word of God. The scoffers, the scientists, was tempted to put in the theme, scoffers and scientists in the last days. I didn't because there are good Christian scientists that do good work on the basis of Scripture, but the evolutionists, willingly ignorant of these great realities. And for the scoffers then, in a certain sense for the scoffers today, there comes an inevitable judgment. That's verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Verse 7 presents what is almost a scary description of what will take place one day. Really, the whole text is a contrast between the world before the flood and the world after the flood. The world before the flood, the text makes clear, was dominated by water. The heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. The controlling element prior to the flood was water. And it was by that water that the earth was destroyed. And then comes verse 7 that talks about fire. And that's the rest of chapter 3 as well. How to explain that, I don't know. Fire being, in a certain sense, what is going to destroy this earth and what is controlling, like water was before the flood. After the flood is the sun in a different position, plays a different part. We do know that underneath the crust of this earth is basically extreme heat. But the point is this. All of that, that fire, as the text says, is kept in store. It is, as it were, God holding back that fire that is reserved for judgment when our Lord returns. It's that fire that will be used to destroy this earth. One of the great purposes of fire is to purify. It destroys all that is unclean. Metal is brought through fire to burn away the dross and impurities. Well, that's what the fire will do at the end. Purify, destroy all that is wicked and unclean. And those that will be judged in that day of perdition are the scoffers and the unbelieving world. They will be judged for their unbelief. But there's a word of comfort here for us today. And the comfort is that the Lord will come in judgment indeed. But the Lord comes in judgment, but also in love for us, His people. Yes, the world will be destroyed by fire. But out of that will be a new heavens and a new earth where we will take our place with the Lord. And so, with that comfort, we continue to go forth holding to the truth of the Scriptures. And you can't help but think of Noah prior to the flood and the scoffers at the time of the flood. Mocking Noah. There he was, hammer in hand, building an ark on an earth that never saw rain. Worldwide flood? You're crazy, Noah, they said mockingly. And we hear it today. Repent. Believe in this Lord Jesus Christ. Live a godly life. Because one day Jesus will return. Yes. They can mock us all day long. They can scoff at us as much as they want. But we believe. We believe the truth of God's Word. And let us go forth on the basis of that faith worked in us by God, looking forward to that great day when Christ will return. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for this Word that we could consider. We know that we live in a world that is under attack of the church, attacking the church. And may we stand faithful
in these last days, faithful to the truth of Thy Word. Forgive our sins, even the sins of this hour of worship, for Jesus' sake. Amen.